let us turn to the 37th chapter of Genesis. We shall read a few verses beginning at verse 5. Genesis 37, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Joseph's dream. Behold, said his brethren on a later occasion, this dreamer cometh. We will slay him, we will cast him into this pit. We will see what will become of his dreams. The answer to that is, there is no wisdom or counsel or might against the Lord. What Joseph dreamed came to pass because the dream was of God. It was a prophetic dream, and Joseph was a prophet. And he lived in the most significant family on the face of the earth at that time, in the day before Bibles were written. And by this means, God instructed men and prepared them for the great things that were to be. When Joseph dreamed that the sheaves in the field of his brethren stood up and bowed down to his sheep, when he saw in his dream sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down towards him, he had a perfect right to relate his dream. I have observed how even good men who are on our side, the interpretation of God's word and the preaching of the gospel, nevertheless, as so many unhappily in these days approaching the word of God from a sheerly human angle, using merely human wisdom to understand it, they have actually gone so far as to say that Joseph had no business to relate these dreams in the family, because he ought to have known that they would have given offense. Indeed, he must have known. And therefore, it must have been the pride of his heart which led him to relate the dreams. The same people say that Joseph should never have worn the coat of many colors which his father gave him, because this was a boastful sort of thing that he was doing as a mere stripling, a youth of 17 years old, parading himself in the fancy garments before his brethren, flaunting before them his father's special favor towards him. Youthful braggadocio, says one commentator upon the matter, and he a good man too. As many wise things. Just shows you how the wise can become fools when they're not on their guard, when they're approaching the word of God without due recognition of its prophetic qualities, they can find any recognize him. He didn't speak to them except through an interpreter. He pretended he did not know their speech, for he remembered his dreams and he knew the time had come when God would fulfill that prophetic dream. And so his brethren bowed down in his presence. And later on, when his father and his mother came to Egypt, not his old immediate mother, but Leah, Rachel being dead, they too bowed down with all the family in the presence of Joseph. Now, they would have been without valuable lessons. Even the wicked men, his brothers, would have been without some very signal tokens of the hand of God over that family, and valuable lessons to be learned. If Joseph had not worn his coat, and if he had not related his dreams, what would anybody have said years later, if after he had revealed himself to his brethren as the next man to Pharaoh in the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth at that time, the man whose word was law throughout the civilized world just then, if he'd said, "Well, you know, my brothers, 20 years ago I dreamt about this," you can imagine what they would have said. Well, if he did dream it, why didn't he tell it? That would be the only proof that he ever did dream it. What's the use of telling us and being wise after the event? Evidently, he had no faith in his dreams when he dreamed them, or he would have told us then. See, even common sense is against these men who take it upon themselves to criticize the great Bible heroes. It was a twofold object in the Joseph relating his dreams. Very well, they were calculated to raise the jealousy and the envy and the hatred of his brothers. And this is precisely what the relation of his dreams did. Now, divine determination had decreed and provided that this very result should take place. It was a calculated result on the part of high heaven, because it was designed to signalize the fact that he whom Joseph represented, the Lord of glory who was to rule over all nations, would be rejected and despised by his own brethren, the Jewish people, the Israelites, just as Joseph before them. And if they had attended to the divine word, they would have seen, and if they attended to this day, they would still see, that all their suffering, all their being cast away from the favor of God, is the consequence of their having drunk only too well of the spirit of their ancestors, in their envy not just against Joseph, but against Christ, who was to come, of whom Joseph was one of the greatest types in Old Testament times. Joseph was their Bible. He was a very big chapter in their Bible, just as their father, Jacob, and Abraham and Isaac, and those who had gone before, were chapters of their unwritten Bible, written across their own minds and consciousness. And yet, they were evil and wicked men, and ill-disposed to God and his truth, and the representatives of God. There was given to them this valuable lesson. It is vain to fight against God You cannot succeed in warfare against God. They thought that by destroying Joseph, they would end his dreams. But his dreams were a prophecy which had to come to pass. Joseph could not be slain. His life was charmed. Though he himself could not have understood that perfectly. But it was known in high heaven, the hand of God was over that youth. Just a stripling boy, as he was cast into the pit. And afterward that he was sold into the hands of the Midianites, and taken into Egypt. And there after a while, cast into prison under some false and foul imputation made against him, and taken from prison to reign in judgment beside Pharaoh the king, over all that ancient civilization, the most powerful the world had seen up to that time. So deliver his brethren. Many more beside his brethren in a time of great crisis in Egypt. It is vain to fight against the decree of God. He had decreed that this family should bow down in the presence of Joseph, and it came to pass, with or without their will. Against their will, let it be. God had decreed that it should come to pass, and so it was. There is no wisdom, counsel, or might against God. What he has decreed must happen. And it is also clear, inasmuch as Joseph was a true type of our Savior Jesus Christ, that the endeavor to destroy the Savior by crucifying him upon the tree only fulfilled the counsel and decree of God. Just as Joseph was cast into the pit and left there to die until the Midianites came along, and a thought came into the mind of Judah and his brethren. He said that it would be better to take him out of the pit, and we will hand him over, sell him to the Midianites, and so his blood won't be on our hands, and we shall hear no more of him after that, when he's in the hands of these men. So he was taken out of the pit. And we have read in the 40th Psalm the very words of Christ put into the mouth of David so many generations and ages before. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on the rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Read that 40th Psalm and you'll find that it's speaking of Christ and is so quoted of Christ. Not that verse, but other verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we read that sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And Paul quotes that passage in Hebrews from the same 40th Psalm to show that it is Christ who is speaking. And the horrible pit from which Christ was taken was the pit of death, into which he descended. that by dying he might slay death, and might destroy the grave, and erect his kingdom upon an empty tomb. The disciples said, and told the Jews of their day, that although Christ had been taken and with wicked hands had been crucified and slain, they had only fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. And this was one of the scriptures, the 37th of Genesis. The Jews were always at this business of destroying God's witnesses. The Lord tells that parable against them when he says, the parable of the husbandmen, he sent his servants to obtain the fruits of the vineyard. And they stoned one, and they beat another, and they killed another, and the Lord of the vineyard said, I will send them my own son also. They will surely respect my son. But they said, here is the heir, let us destroy him, and the vineyard shall be ours. This was always their history, right throughout the story of that nation. They destroyed the prophets. They cast them out. They slew them. They stoned them. Those whom God sent unto them. And last of all, they laid hands upon the Savior. And so from Joseph onwards, in the very foundation of the Old Testament church, for this was the foundation of it in the family of Jacob, who became Israel. From that time onwards, the purposes of God were confined to that family, and the oracles of God were committed to them, to be preserved until Christ should come as the channel of divine revelation and divine grace. And yet how they fought against their destiny. But it is vain to fight against the decree of God. For God's will is fulfilled even in the apparent thwarting of that will. Now lest anybody should think, well, this is all too easy, of course. God has decreed everything in my life and it is going to work out just according to his pattern. All I've got to do is sit still and wait for things to work out. No, that is not the way the divine decrees work. It is no pleasant thing for Joseph to be cast into the pit, to be sold into Egypt, to lie in prison for an indefinite period of time, against the false and foul calumny that he had no means whatever of reversing, no means whatever of ever finding release from that Egyptian jail, or escaping from the charge, the false charge that lay upon his guiltless soul. It must be a hard thing for Joseph. If someone had come and preached to him a sermon from the divine decrees and said, now Joseph, it's all working out fine. He would say, maybe, maybe it is. But if you knew what I was called to pass through, you would not speak of it in those easy terms. Likewise, the Savior, it was decreed of him that he should bear my sins and carry my sorrows. That he would bear my sins and carry my sorrows. It didn't abate one moment of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, or spare him one dreadful pang of pain when being scourged, buffeted, and crucified upon the tree. Dying was no more comfortable, because he knew that that was the purpose for which he came. and knew that that purpose would be fulfilled in his death. Dying was still a dreadful thing. The pains which he endured and suffered by divine decree were the most colossal evil that this world had ever seen. And so before Joseph's dreams could be fulfilled, Joseph had to be delivered wholly and helplessly into the hand of evil. Think of the many agents of divine providence to bring him through and bring him out. He would have been slain on the spot by his brethren, but for the intervention of Reuben, the eldest brother. An evil man himself, but he had a sense of responsibility. Because he being the oldest, it was required of him when he returned home to account for the fate of Joseph. And he trembled to go before his father with blood upon his hands. And so he reasoned with his brethren. He said, let us not lay our hands upon him, cast him into this pit. And he had the idea in his mind that later on that he would return to the pit when his other brothers weren't looking or weren't around, and he would rescue Joseph from the pit. He wasn't there when the Midianites came, and Joseph was sold unto the Midianites. And he was in great sorrow and distress because he found not Joseph in the pit, and he knew not what to do. But Reuben, evil man though he was, became the first of the divine agents in the preservation of the life of Joseph. The selling of him to the Midianites into slavery in Egypt was all part of the providence of God. That from prison he should be taken to Reuben. That the whole of his life and experience might figure forth our Lord's coming to the eternal throne of God's power and majesty, girded with authority and power to deliver his people from death and sin and the grave. In order that Joseph might come to power, God sent 7 years of plenty to Egypt, and then 7 years of awful famine and distress upon Egypt and upon all the country that was round about. Famine which put all power into the hands of Joseph and brought his brethren and family from the far distant country to Egypt in order to find food. The agents of divine providence, in ways which are beyond our calculation, God is working for you and for me, and we shan't see how it was he worked things out. Until at the end of life's journey, we shall say with Rutherford, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I bless the hand that guided, I bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And what great and glorious issues came out of Joseph's suffering. Egypt was evangelized. The then known world knew about the living God because they all knew about Joseph and his history and Joseph's God. Pharaoh upon the throne, whether he ever became a converted man, I know not. But he was certainly a man much more exalted than the Pharaoh of the captivity. respect he this Pharaoh had for Joseph, the reverence which he showed to Joseph's father when the old man Jacob came into Israel and sat there before Pharaoh and conversed with him and spoke of his great age and of the hand of God upon him. The poor people of Egypt, about whom we never hear, but who were kept alive because Joseph was there, would know something about Joseph's gods, for he never went to their temples. He was never seen offering sacrifice to the fearful idols of Egypt. They knew that he was different. He didn't belong to that order of things. There must have been many a poor soul sorrowing and afflicted, who having received at Joseph's hand the bread which kept their bodily lives still in existence and drove away the pangs of their hunger in the time of famine, who would look up in thankfulness perhaps to Joseph and to Joseph's God and say in their heart of hearts, "His God is my God and will be my God forever." No books have ever been written, I've often thought of writing one myself, upon the evangelization of the world in Old Testament times. Through God's dealings with his people, in their deliverances, but in order for them to be delivered, they had to be enslaved. They had to suffer. They had to be despised and rejected, that God might bring them from great evil to great power and distinction. By this people would know beyond a shadow of a doubt it didn't happen by accident. Only God could have done this thing. Only God could have preserved Joseph the way he was preserved, and brought him from prison and from judgment to reign upon high, upon the greatest throne in the world. If it hadn't have happened, it would have been incredible. Egypt was evangelized, the people delivered, and evil always works itself out in this way. God's ministers, that is, the agents of providence, God's servants, are very often wicked relatives, wandering tribes of Midianites, high officers of state, dictators, emperors and empires, famines, wars, withered fields. These are the agents of divine providence to awaken men to the fact that they have a soul. A soul to be lost or a soul to be saved. He makes the clouds his chariots and he walks upon the wings of the wind. So we see that the decrees of God are not just mechanical. God does not determine evil. He does not call evil into being. But he decrees concerning evil that it shall be harnessed and controlled to the very highest ends. Who can trace in the madness of world politics today the purpose which God has in view? Any more than the people in Egypt in the days of the prosperity and then the days of the famine. If someone had said, "The hand of God is in all this," they would say, "Well, we just don't understand it. It doesn't make sense." We see the shifting balance of power in our day, the improvisations of governments to meet an ever-changing situation, new hopes rising, inflation and counter-inflation, and all the various problems of government. And a couple of years passes and it's a fresh set of circumstances. We see new alliances, new weapons, new contrivances for gaining power and ascendancy. Christian people may say, well, it's a great mystery to us. We look upon the world and the worlds of earth, it's just a great confusion. It doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. Your own life doesn't make sense at times when you look upon it. But there's an unceasing purpose at work, both in you and in the nations of the world. God knows what he is doing. And after a while, his purposes will be revealed. As we look back upon history, we see the purposes of God working out. And the only thing that comes to success in the end is the divine will. In our own individual lives, who can trace the workings of divine providence? In the heartbreak of domestic strife, the rebellion of children, the unnatural hatred of relatives or friends, the opposition of unconverted people, who can trace in all this the great truth that all is designed for God's sanctifying purpose in his people, that there's no other way by which you and I can be sanctified and separated from our sins and delivered from this world and aspire after eternal glory, but by the way of sorrows and the cross which God has marked out for us. If we knew what God was working to, we say, well, it would be easy. But we do know what God is working to. He is working to our sanctification. Our trouble is that we do not realize and do not recognize as we should how much we need to be sanctified, how much we need to be controlled, how much evil does require to be let loose that we should be exposed to it in this world. When we get to heaven, we shall find that there was no other way by which the evil of our own hearts might be crushed and subdued, and that God might raise within us those eternal desires after his glory, his holiness, and his truth. You and I, dear friends, have got a long way to go yet. Every one of us. We ought to be able to see, as Joseph saw at the last, how much of God's love is wrapped up in our being cast into this pit, sold to those Ishmaelites, subjected to this trial, unjustly accused, with no hope of clearing our name. And say with Paul, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are only temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. If we only knew it was for our salvation, the salvation of our family, the salvation of our friends, the glory of God at the last, the kingdom of Christ, the honor which belongs to him, we will be more patient in trial and more believing in the carrying of the cross. May God so instruct us for his name's sake. We close by singing number 294. Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord while ye surround his throne. 294.